Father, we thank you again now for a time to gather as your people, to turn our attention to your word. Help us to think biblically about all things. We thank you for the joy it is to have your word in front of us. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful to the stewardship that you've committed to us in giving us this privilege. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Stephen, Acts 7, or questions about sitting at Sinai?
It just seems like such a coincidence in Acts. We have Hellenistic Jew widows. We have Greek names chosen as deacons.
Yeah.
And then we have
the Greek synagogue.
The resistance coming from the Greek territory synagogue.
Yeah.
Like, are they complaining because they lost some of their widows or something, and they're trying to?
That would be interesting. Obviously, I can't know that. I mean, I think there is no coincidence at all that the deacons are chosen to be Greek because of the neglect of the Greek widows, you know, the Hellenistic Jewish widows. So to make sure that issue is covered. But I think already you've got, you know, why are they
so prominent in that chapter?
Well,
struck me before.
Yeah, so the reason... This is reading between the lines, right? So if we've got this setup, right? There are widows in the church that need to be fed. And the Hellenistic Jewish widows aren't being fed. This isn't the right word for that. But there's sort of a word that we would... Well, here's the right word for that. We call that in our day what? Discrimination. Right? I was going to say racism, but that doesn't work because they're all Jews. But in other words, the actual care of the widows is already an issue within the church, not because of widows, but because there's already a fight between the Hellenists and the Hebraists in the church. Whether that... And so part of the question, and this is going to be unanswerable... Was there a tension between Hellenistic and Hebraic Jews in synagogues? And the answer is almost certainly what? Almost certainly yes. In other words, in the broader Jewish culture, the Hellenists and the Hebraists were at odds with one another. And so part of what's going on is there is residual animosity between these groups as they are converted. In addition... The message of Jesus Christ, trick question, does it make that tension better or worse? And the answer is it should make it better, but what about it makes it worse?
They're human beings.
And not just that they're human beings. As we introduce the gospel of Jesus Christ and the implications of that gospel, the Hebraists feel things slipping away from them. I mean, that's the issue in the church. And so there's already we look at the Hellenistic Jews as sellouts. And then the more we get Jesus, the more we realize, hey, wait a minute, the dietary laws, the feasts, the festivals, all of this stuff that we have just invested our lives in, we cherish these things as being from God, these now were type and shadow and they've been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the Hellenists, who were kind of slacking on this stuff, they're kind of looking like they were ahead of the game. I mean, this this just grows in the church. And this is why this chapter is so significant, because we have the early inklings of that tension just in the widow issue. And then you appoint a bunch of Hellenists as deacons, and now you've got this fight. And it's still presented in Acts 6 and 7 as outsider versus church, the Jewish religious establishment vis the church, right? But those ideas of the Jewish religious establishment are going to be in the church as well. And that's going to be the thing that the church is going to have to wrestle through. So yeah, no, there's no accident here. I wouldn't make a connection between the widows and the Greek synagogue. I mean that, or the Hellenistic synagogue. The text I think tells us why they're mad. It's because Stephen's going out preaching Christ, and they seem to be a pretty hardcore Hellenistic Hebraic synagogue. And so they're objecting on those grounds. The big difficulty that we're going to have to wrestle with really in chapter 7 and as we continue in the book of Acts is this. Was the Old Testament religion good?
Yes.
And the answer has to be yes. Right? Was it right for the Jews to love the temple as the place of God's special presence on the earth? And the answer is yes. I mean, this is rooted in Old Testament theology. And so we need to be cautious. I mean, go back to Acts 7. Because I want us to see that there are ways of reading Acts 7 that I think say too much. Okay? Acts 7, look at the turning point here. We'll go end of verse 45. So it was until the days of David, right? So it was that God was without a house until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God, and who asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" There is a way of reading that citation. Now, what is interesting about that citation? You don't have to be specific here. Where is it cited from? But just really broadly. The Old Testament. Right? And so I said, don't be specific here. It's cited from the Old Testament. Let's ask a question. From the Old Testament perspective, does God want sacrifices?
Yes or no?
Yes and no. Right? Because there are times where God says, what? I don't want your sacrifices. Right? Does God dwell in the temple, or is God too big to dwell in the temple according to the Old Testament? And the answer is yes. Right? And make sure we have in front of us as we read a passage like this is it would be wrong for us to read Stephen as saying, we had it all wrong in the Old Testament. That the God of the Old Testament, I'm going to use an expression that I just hate, that the Old Testament religion had put God in a box. I hate that expression. God is not merely the God of the Jews, he's the God of the whole world. God does not merely dwell in the temple, God doesn't need sacrifices. That, do you see how close we could get? And certainly Stephen's opponents were hearing Stephen as saying the Old Testament religion was wrong. And he can't say that. Why can't he say that?
Because
it was ordained by God. It was not wrong. Now, what's interesting is that citation in verses 49 and 50. Or Hosea, I don't want your sacrifices. Or David, Psalm 51, you do not desire sacrifice or else I would bring it. Those verses could exist in the mind of the Old Testament saint. That there was a recognition simultaneously in the Old Testament itself that the temple and the sacrifices had some sort of temporary and ultimately, insufficientness to them. The sacrifices were insufficient. The temple was insufficient for the God that they claimed to be worshiping. He was too big to dwell in a house. Animal sacrifices could never ultimately atone for sin. Now, was there a sense that the Old Testament saint thought that that the sacrifices atoned for sin? And the answer has to be what? Yes. Why? The text says so over and over again. As you read Leviticus, you will bring this sacrifice, and you will do this, and you will do this, and you will be forgiven. You will bring this sacrifice and you will be forgiven. Right? And so we simultaneously have to affirm the goodness of the Old Testament religion. The continuity of the same God between the covenants and the truth of what Stephen is saying, that what we have entered into now is a fuller, more sufficient, more reflective of who God really is. Right? So, here's a text we were going to end up in later in this lesson today. Turn to 1 John. One of the big ideas then throughout the New Testament is trying to the apostles, the churches, particularly the church at Jerusalem, trying to wrap their brain around this transition. So when you come to a verse like, for instance, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What does John mean when he contrasts ours versus the whole world? And there's at least two different ways you could read that, and they have significant theological consequences.
Well, I think it would have to be that his sacrifice was sufficient for all sin of the whole world.
Okay, so one way would be to read it, he is the propitiation not for our Christian sins, but also for the sins of the unbelievers. What would be another way of understanding our there, as John is writing?
Not only for the sins of we Jewish people, right, but the sins of people who will believe throughout the whole world.
Do you understand that that is a very possible reading of this text? Now, I'm not going to take a stand on one or the other right now, and this is a difficult one because there isn't a ton of context here. There really isn't so much a significant Jew-Gentile fight thing that's characteristic of 1 John. But that truth, that Jesus is not only the God of us, the Jews, but the God of the whole world. This is, turn to 1 Timothy. I'm sword drilling right now. 1 Timothy 2. And this one is a little closer to that idea. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And now he's going to give us classes of people. For kings and all who are in high positions, that's a class of people, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, again, this leads into some of our discussion, what I hope to get into this afternoon. This is a passage that people will use in the Calvinist Arminian debate, right? God wants everyone to be saved. And there's a sense in which I'll agree with that, regardless of how we read this passage. But do you understand, it is not crazy to believe that this passage, when it says he desires all people to be saved, is actually sounding the note, not all people without exception, but all people without distinction. You see that? You understand what I mean when I say that? All without exception means what? Every single individual person. All without distinction means what? No. I mean, it will result
from all groups.
Yeah, every kind of person, all kinds of people, right? All people are welcome. It's not saying every single person is this, but there is no blockade. You're a Gentile. Sorry, this isn't for you. Right? God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And what is the rationale for that? Well, because there's one God and one mediator. There is not a savior for the Gentiles and a savior for the Jews. There isn't a God for the Gentiles and a God for the Jews. There's one God and one mediator, and so God wants all people. And it seems natural then to read that as all without distinction. All this to say, this wrestling with this idea of how to relate the testaments is really, really important throughout our entire New Testament. And Stephen is getting the ball rolling, and I mean, he really does drop a bomb in Acts 7. Stephen is in some ways, it'll be interesting one day to sit down with, you know, the you were a member of the church in Jerusalem that was first. Let me talk to you, right? We all have people that I've said before, I think there could be certain Bible characters that are going to have booths set up in heaven. That you get in line, and I know what line is going to be a really long line that I want to stand in and get some answers. The Melchizedek line. I want to stand in the Melchizedek line and find out who that guy was. But I would love to sit down with someone in the early church and just say, okay, when Stephen preached this, were the 12 okay with it?
I'll bet he didn't ask permission.
I bet you he didn't. You know, better, easier to ask forgiveness than permission. And then he didn't have time for forgiveness, right?
Yep.
I mean, this is... Stephen really does just drop a theological bomb right here. It really would be easy to read it. Let me show you how extreme this could be. It would be very easy to read Stephen's sermon as God is completely done with the Jews. There is no land. There is no temple. The church is now God's people.
Replacement theology.
And you could be a full-on covenant theologian, Stephen. Right? I mean, you see, I'm not saying that's the right way to read it, but Stephen's sermon doesn't have breaks. It doesn't need to. What he's doing is attacking the Jews at this point who are rejecting Jesus. Right? He is at the other extreme. But I want you to see that Stephen isn't like, well, let's inch our way into this. Stephen's like, I get what Jesus does to the Old Testament, cannonball into the deep end. And it takes, I mean, when do we come to a consensus that it's okay to eat unclean food? How many more chapters do we have? Yeah, even longer than that. We've got to get to Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council. Right? Because even then it's dicey, and then even then it's hard to know, does Galatians come before or after the Jerusalem Council? I mean, this is really the characteristic issue of the early church. It haunts Paul wherever he goes, right? Because Paul, you know, so Stephen is the deacon of the Gentiles, we could say, where Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. And Paul really picks up where Stephen leaves off. And he is given... He is the one who has insight into this problem. More than anyone else in our New Testament, Paul is the one who has Christ-given insight into this problem. And so part of what we're doing in Acts is we're wrestling through it in real time, but we're not going to see any sort of resolution to it until Paul starts explaining what's going on here.
It must have been so hard to because Jesus perfectly kept the law.
Yeah.
And they're looking at, you know, he's to be our example. Well, he did this, but now I don't have to do
it. Well, and with the idea that... So, John Jennings was talking to me after the morning service, and he says, I don't like what ifs, but here's an interesting what if for you. And this is one I've never thought of, and I don't even know where to go with this. So let's say God says, will you keep, says to the Jews at Sinai, will you keep all these words? And what do the Jews say? Yes, right? What if they would have said, well, we can't do it perfectly, but we need grace and a mediator. Now, that's a really difficult question, because what Paul tells us is the law was never intended to make anyone righteous. It was always by promise. It was always by grace, right? And so it was the Old Testament true saints never looked at the law as a means of meriting right stand with God. Now, were there people in the Old Testament that looked at keeping the law as a way of meriting right stand before God? Were there people in the New Testament, in the Gospels, who looked at keeping the law as a way of meriting right stand before God? Yes. Those people existed. But the true saints, we have to understand this for Romans and whatever, never looked at their law keeping as their means of righteousness. If that's the case, it would be very easy for those people to say, well, before Jesus, I wasn't keeping the law to gain righteousness. And now that Jesus has come, I'm not keeping the law to gain righteousness. What's wrong with keeping the law? Right? I think that captures some of what we're wrestling with in the early... We tend to think of those advocating law-keeping... We think of them through a Pauline lens, and rightly so. So generally speaking, those who are advocating law-keeping and Jesus, what do we call those people? Judaizers, and in the context of Paul's letters, they are always looked at as being false teachers. We look at them as being malicious twisters of Jesus. When in fact, especially in the early chapters of Acts, some of them were probably very sincerely confused. They would say, listen, before Jesus, I wasn't doing law-keeping to merit my salvation. And now Jesus has come and fulfilled the law, but I still think this is how God wants us to live. And we ought to live this way. Right? And so Paul comes and has to drop the bomb. And I keep going back to bomb analogies, I don't know why. But he really has to drop the bomb that Jesus and law-keeping are mutually exclusive. That I can't do both. And that if in any way I'm looking at law-keeping, especially as a means of righteousness, I've got to keep the whole thing. And Jesus is of no use to me. Right? That's his argument in Galatians. But this is where it really is interesting how Luke lays this out. That, you know, here in the early church, we've got this early episode that really is the spark for the theological controversy of Acts.
I wonder how much of that shaped, you know, he was there, Saul was.
Sure.
You know, shaped his thinking of that.
Yeah, and I mean, that's right at the end of chapter 7 and into 8, we're introduced to Saul for the first time. Right? What an occasion. I mean, you talk about, wow, isn't that a coincidence, right? You know, we've got the Hellenists and Hellenists and Hellenists, and then the Hellenist of Hellenists, but a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, he's both. And he's going to be the one that, by the grace of God, through revelation given to him in Jesus Christ, is going to untangle this knot. So this is, like I say, reading this in preparation for teaching this week, it really is amazing how broad a conclusion Stephen is willing to come to so early. I mean, that's really the remarkable thing about Stephen's sermon here. So, what was the question? I don't remember what the question was. I hope I answered it.
So, why do you think that Stephen's preaching here is so remarkable? It's not as if he was doing it on his own.
No, that's exactly right. But I suppose this, that even when Peter gets a direct word from God on these things...
Yeah, well, he's Peter.
He's Peter. So what we're amazed by is that Stephen ain't Peter. That he's preaching in the Spirit at this point. I